good to be here. Normally, I have the privilege of leading our community with our campus over in Yorkson area, but it's great to be here this weekend with you, and we're going to look into Scripture together. I want to start us off by inviting us to look, though, at our hearts. And specifically, I want us to look at two rooms in our hearts this morning. Now, this is metaphorical, all right? So some of you who are linear thinkers, you're not the artsy type, just bear with me for a little bit here this morning. But I'm talking about two rooms in our hearts here, and one of them I would call the trophy room. So let's take a minute and journey into our trophy rooms in our hearts. This is the place where we have made accomplishments in life, our victories, the places where we high-five ourselves and go, yes, these things remind me that I've done something in the world. Maybe it's the sports team you made in high school. Maybe it's the honor roll achieved, or the kids you're here. Maybe it was that report card that you got and you looked at and you were so excited to take it home and show mom and dad. Or maybe it was just that one A for any of us. You know, you're not an A student, but lo and behold, in grade 12, you got that one paper or one test, and it got an A. And you hold that one up because you never got it before and you never did again, but you hold that A up as that one thing in life that you hold on to. You succeeded. Maybe it's a degree you got, or maybe it's your wedding day, knowing full well, listen, folks, we married up, didn't we? Maybe it's a promotion at work, or the day that your own business took flight. If you think about these things, think of the emotions that they start and they stir in us. If I asked you to, you know, grab a coffee and to take 5 minutes to share with somebody, I'm sure all of us could go to those days fairly quickly. And we feel a healthy sense of pride and joy in all of those things, and it's good. You're riveted. I love this. Thank you so much. But we also know this, and that is that there's another room in our home. And this one's a little harder to go to. Because in this room, there's not trophies that are up everywhere, but there's sticky notes. And they don't celebrate our successes, but rather they describe our failures. Now, admittedly, some of these notes almost can be chuckled at because they're kind of maybe minor misdemeanors. I remember in grade 4, I failed. And I failed because when I did the 110-meter hurdles, I thought to myself, I don't want to jump over every hurdle. That's a lot of hurdles. So what I did is I decided to go around them. So every hurdle, everyone's going up and over, and I went around them. And I got third place. I got third place. You're like, Jeff, why didn't you win if you went around them all? I still only got third place. But here's the thing where I failed. I didn't tell anybody, and they gave me a ribbon, patted me on the back, and sent me off. And I'm like, really? Did nobody see that I cheated this entire race? And I've still kept that place of failure in me because I failed morally. And it's hard to talk about. But maybe one day I'll find that person and be able to tell them I cheated in that. But maybe it's this. Maybe beyond the minor misdemeanors, let's be honest, there's a failure or two or ten or more that we have difficulty talking about. That the moment I ask us to start going to those places in our hearts, there's not a feeling of euphoria and healthy pride. There's a feeling of shame that is evoked. Maybe scribbled on a sticky somewhere in a place in that room is where you deceived your parents. And you know that that caused a deep rift and a distrust with your parents. Or maybe you're a parent and you flipped that and you caused distrust with your kids. Or maybe one of just many not your best parenting moments. Maybe you've made poor decisions with money, and because of that poor decision or decisions that you are in a bad place today and maybe still feeling the effects of that, and you know it was your fault. Maybe you've caused hurt to someone. Maybe it's been emotional. Maybe it's been physical. Maybe you broke the law. Or maybe it's been a moral failure that has even possibly haunted you to this day. Speaking of failures, I remember about 2.5 years ago when I was driving, and I was driving our Pilot, a bigger car, and long story short, I was driving too fast for the conditions and wasn't watching properly where I was going, and I rear-ended this smaller car in front of me. It wasn't even close. I hit the brakes, and I nailed this car. And it was this gross feeling where my heart sunk, and I know that I messed up. It was my fault. There was no claiming to ICBC, this is 50-50. This was my fault. And in my heart sinking, I got out and take a look, and I looked inside the driver's window to see if they were okay. And there was two sweet little old ladies in there. Ugh. The passenger had this bloody nose, and the driver was disorientated. And as we pulled off and dealt with things, I just felt gross on that day. And even when I still think about it, there's an emotional aspect of that because it was my fault. I think the one lady had her nose broken and the other lady had to have hip surgery and extensive physiotherapy, all because of me. You see, our failures, whether they're big or small and whether we care to admit it or not, are part of us. They may not define us, but they are part of us. Please know that I'm not going to end there and say happy Thanksgiving and go home. Well, have a wonderful day, folks. But I want to use this as a basis to say we're going to look into Scripture today, into the book of Luke, chapter 7. And I want to understand for all of us today that whether we understand our failures and whether they're big or small, whether they're recent or in the past, that Jesus has something to speak over us in these places. I want to just remind us as we're looking big picture in this fall series, it's called This Is Life. And these are the words of Jesus, actually, and what he's trying to do is help us to understand what it really means to follow Jesus. What does it really mean to follow Jesus? Is it the fact that we are supposed to be more moral people? Is the Bible merely a book on behavior management? I want to tell us Jesus didn't come to earth to make us religious people. Jesus came that we may have life. This is life. And we're taking 12 weeks to talk on one verse. Go figure. It's because we want everyone to get this, including us as leaders who have designed this and are preaching this. All of us as a church, imagine if all of us understood in new ways how to walk together following Jesus as he intended. How cool would that be? Matthew chapter 4, verse 19 says, "Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of people." The words of Jesus. There's four movements in this one verse that we're looking at. Number one is come. It's the invitation of Jesus where we're still talking about today because it's important that we dig down and understand this. Number two is follow me. That once we receive the invitation, that we understand that we are being led by Jesus. Number three is I will make you. This is the place that we both enjoy and don't enjoy, where we're molded and shaped by Jesus, and we're going to be talking about this in the weeks to come. And number four, the fishers of people. In other words, that we get a privilege of leading others to this invitation of Jesus as well. Well, today we're looking into the book of Luke, chapter 7. Luke is in the New Testament. There's Matthew, Mark, and then Luke. And there's four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which describe the events of Jesus as they happened. And so we're going to look back at one specific scene that took place. And I want us to understand this in a big picture way, is that Jesus' invitation to come is scandalously broad. Hopefully we'll understand a bit more of that as we go through our passage this morning. Now, this passage starts out in Luke chapter 7 at verse 36, and I want to read the first sentence and then help us to just understand what's going on here, all right? In Luke chapter 7, verse 36, it says this, "When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table." So, in one sense, you just think, okay, Jesus is going to a Pharisee's house and he's sitting down and they're about to have a meal together. Why? The context for this is actually earlier on in Luke chapter 7. This is what takes place. There's a crowd of people that are following Jesus. Jesus' notoriety and fame is starting to grow. He's not just this small-town carpenter anymore, following in his family's business. Jesus has been teaching in the synagogue, and people go, whoa, that's phenomenal. I've never heard this kind of teaching before. And not only that, Jesus starts to heal people, and people are starting to get more and more amazed. It says in one day, Jesus, everybody who came to touch him and touch his cloak were healed. You can imagine these changed lives. But there's one specific event that caused everybody's eyebrows to go up and their jaws to drop. Is as there's hundreds of people around Jesus one day, this casket goes by. There's a funeral procession. And as they're carrying this casket, behind this casket is this mom who is widowed because in the casket is her son and her husband has been passed away for years now. And Jesus has such compassion on this moment and on the woman that Jesus heals this dead son of hers. And this boy gets out of the casket and walks home. Imagine this. Imagine seeing this and hearing the rumors of Jesus, this great teacher and healer, but now he's raised someone from the dead. We're told in Luke chapter 7, it says they were filled with awe and they praised God. And listen to these words. Someone piped up and said this, "A great prophet has appeared among us. God has come to help his people." Now, for most of them, they're probably high-fiving each other. Yes, a prophet has come. This is awesome. Amen. God has come. But there was a group of people who would have completely heard these words and said this was blasphemy. This was a group of people called the Pharisees. They were the self-proclaimed spiritual elite of the crowd. However good everybody was, they were always 10 notches better. Now, these Pharisees knew their Jewish history well, and they knew that there was prophets of old, and they were spiritual giants, these prophets. If you said prophet to one of these Pharisees, they would tell you, yes, there was Isaiah, there was Jeremiah, there was Samuel, there was Daniel, and there was all these, and they listed them. But for every prophet, they existed in generations and generations ago, not now. Not in Jesus' time. And suddenly someone has the audacity to say, a great prophet has appeared among us? Really? So some of the Pharisees just said about Jesus, you know what? He's crazy. He's a crazy man, and this is crazy talk. Let's just dismiss this altogether. Some of them were so offended that they actually wanted Jesus dead. But one man decides to check things out for himself, and his name is Simon. And this Pharisee invites him to his home. And suddenly we realize that there's a reason in Luke 7:36 why one of the Pharisees has invited Jesus to his home for a meal. They're there to see. Simon wants to know if Jesus is really this prophet that people are speaking of. Verse 37, it says this. It says, "Now a woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house." It's important. Catch this detail. She learns that Jesus was eating there, and she comes with this alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. Now, what's going on here? At the beginning of this scene, clearly Simon thinks this is all about him, and it's all about Jesus. And in fact, he's kind of putting Jesus on trial to see if he's a prophet or not. But very quickly, as they get into their meal, a third character enters this scene, this woman. And it's interesting because in this entire scene, in this passage, this woman never says a single word, not a single word. And yet she becomes the pivotal character between this exchange between Jesus and Simon. So if she's so important, you'd think that we'd know a little bit about her. Give us maybe Jesus, you know, give us 10, 12 verses about her life. Well, we're not given that. We don't know about this woman. But we can infer two things about her. This woman who suddenly comes in with this expensive perfume and starts to wash Jesus' hair or feet with her hair. We learn two things. Number one, we learn about her identity. Her identity is summed up with these four words. She lived a sinful life. How encouraging is that? How would you like to be known as the person who lived a sinful life? Thank you very much. You're not the person who is a mom of four and works full time and tries your best to keep the house going and moving in some sort of sane way. You're not the person who is a self-employed financial advisor and you're working hard, or you're a horticulturist or whatever it might be, but you are the one who lives a sinful life. That's how people know you. Well, in Jesus' culture, these four words, lived a sinful life, would have been loaded with connotation. If you were a Jewish woman living in this time and you were known as a person who lived a sinful life, you would have had one of three things known about you. Either A, you were married to someone with a dishonorable occupation. They didn't like him, and by association, they don't like you either. It meant maybe that you were someone in debt. Or number three, and this is what most scholars believe, is that this woman who lived a sinful life was a prostitute. But we have to understand this wasn't just a one-time offense to be known as someone who lived a sinful life. It wasn't just, oh, I got a traffic ticket or I forgot to pay my cell phone bill 1 month. This woman lived a life of failure. And if you asked her to go to that room in her heart of failure, she would say, oh, it's full. Every day I seem to add to it. And I'm ashamed. And this is what marks me. Not only do we know about this woman's identity, but we know about her activity. See, it kind of seems a bit odd to us in Western culture what she does. That in a meal, this woman appears and she starts to wash Jesus' feet with her hair. Well, I was going to try and kind of recreate this up here and call someone up, and I just don't have a whole lot of oil or hair to do that, so it makes it a little bit tougher. But let's just picture this. We have a meal together. You know, last night, like I said, in our Thanksgiving thing, we had about 30-some people over. It would just seem a little bit odd to me is as we're talking with people around the table, if a stranger walks in and starts to pour oil on someone's feet after they've taken their shoes off, and everybody just seems to continue on as if nothing is happening. I'm like, so how was your day today? Good. How was your week? Do you notice someone is washing your feet right now? Is this a bit weird to you? Did they break in? Did they come through a window? How has no one else seen this person? It seems weird for us, but in Jewish culture, it wasn't weird at all. Because this probably took place during a Jewish festival. And during bigger festivals, people would open up their homes, especially leaders like Pharisees. They would open up their homes so that people could come and see how they lived and actually come and listen in on their meals. There was a rule, though, is that there was a social kind of barrier. And that is, you didn't talk to anybody at the table. You didn't do anything other than come in, stand along the back wall, be quiet, and just watch. And so that's what a number of people have done, and they're watching this meal. But this woman seems to not care about the social boundaries that are set up. She seems to be on a mission. She finds Jesus, and she runs to him and goes straight to him. And not only does she break that social barrier, but there's another one that's set up that Jewish women never, ever let their hair down in public. And what does she do as they're reclining at the table? She pours oil on his feet and lets her hair down and begins to wash Jesus' feet. It's almost as if she doesn't care about anything else but Jesus. Author Walter Bowie says this. He says, this woman had evidently come into contact with Jesus before and had found in him a great compassion and a divine forgiveness which filled her heart with adoration. I love that. This most likely was not the first time Jesus had talked to this woman. Maybe it was a week ago, or maybe it was a month ago, because we're told Jesus constantly interacted with people. Maybe she was one of the people that Jesus healed. Or maybe she was one of the ones that had a one-on-one with Jesus afterwards, and Jesus says, I know your failures, and woman, you are forgiven. Walk free. Either way, we know this. She stood behind him, and she began to weep. She began to weep. I think her intention is to go and say thank you to Jesus, but she can't control herself and can't control her emotions, and her plan quickly falls apart. Her intentions are to slide in to this very public meal, to stand back, and then approach Jesus and wash his feet and not disturb anybody. But it says here she's weeping. It doesn't say a tear quietly rolled down her cheek. She is weeping. I think she's probably wailing. And she was probably doing so before she got to the feet of Jesus. Has it ever happened to you where you just can't control your emotion? Maybe you've been at a funeral and you're supposed to share maybe a eulogy for a loved one. And you get up and you realize that the gravity of the moment and just emotion overwhelms you. Or maybe it's at a wedding where you give your child away. Or you've seen your bride come down the aisle and there's this moment where it all clicks. And you just go, wow. And then just this emotion just overcomes you. We're not told what kind of emotion overcame the woman. It just says that she was weeping. Maybe it was tears, understanding her depravity in a new way as she sees Jesus in this room of failures, sticky notes all over the place. Or maybe these are tears of pure joy because Jesus has forgiven her. We don't know. But we do know this. She's causing a scene, and Simon doesn't like it. Because if we take stock of this, here's Simon who's invited Jesus into his home, probably a beautiful home. There's people on the back wall watching all of this, And Simon intends to start to interrogate Jesus nicely. But there's this commotion that's taking place because this woman has barged in. She's let her hair down. She's brought some expensive oil, more expensive than what Simon would have had, and starts to cause this disturbance. Well, what's Simon's reaction to all of this? Listen into verse 39. It says, when the Pharisee, this is Simon, it says, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, and I doubt this was even audible, but he goes, if this man were a prophet, he would know who was touching him and what kind of woman she is. She's a sinner. See, in one sentence, Simon shows his cards. He shows his cards of his own arrogance and his disdain for this woman. You see, there was two groups, according to the Pharisees in Jewish culture. There was two groups. There was the Pharisees, those who followed all the laws of the Torah, God's law, to a T. And by and large, they said, we have every right to know that we are set apart from everybody else. There's the Pharisees, and on the other side is the everyday Joe, is the sinner. The ones that try to do their best, but they break either one or more of the laws in a great way, small way, doesn't matter. But because of that, there is this divide. And Simon exposes this by saying, does Jesus not even know who he's talking to and who's washing his feet? It's a sinner. And if there's one thing Jesus, us Pharisees, know is that we do not mix with sinners. It's underscored later in Luke in another passage, and it says this. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One of them is a Pharisee, and the other one's a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed this. In other words, they go up, and I think he kind of does this to the other guy who's beside him, and he starts to pray. And he says, God, I thank you so much that I am not like other people. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers, and tax collectors. And I think the whole time this tax collector's standing there going, excuse me, do you understand? I can hear you praying this to God. I am grouped in with all of these other people. And I'm sure the Pharisee says, yes, because you're one of those sinners. And Simon looks at this scene, and this sinner is making a mess of his house and altering the agenda to which Simon has brought Jesus in for. I wonder if Simon the Pharisee even believed that he had failures. If you asked him, what does his room of failures in his heart look like? He would say, it's empty. It's empty. And so Jesus, knowing this, sees Simon's heart of pride. And like Jesus so often does, he replies to Simon through a story. Now for this, I'm going to need some help. Because we have to understand this story, and I'm going to kind of use my own translation here of what Jesus says to Simon. So I need a couple of helpers. If maybe you're in grade 2, 3, or 4, something like that, I see someone who is quietly putting her hand up over the, yes, come on up. You who are jumping on the seat, and yes, come on up. Come right up. All right, guys. Thanks for coming up here. What is your name, young lady?
Cheyenne.
Cheyenne and?
Victoria.
Can we give them a hand, everybody? Cheyenne and Victoria. Thank you for being so brave and for being here. Now, I'm going to just give you guys two different names for the purpose of my illustration, okay? Okay, so Cheyenne, I'm going to call you Pastor Corey, just for fun, okay? Did you see that, Corey? It was a yes and a high five. Yeah, it's good. I don't know if Corey slipped you a 20 before that or not, but that's good. And I'm going to call you Pastor Tim, okay? Okay, so Pastor Corey and Pastor Tim, thanks for coming up here. I want to just say that over the years, Pastor Tim and Corey, I have lent you guys money. And you know this because A, I'm a generous guy, and B, you guys often ask me for money, all right? So, Pastor Corey, you've asked me for money before because we've gone to McDonald's and you conveniently forgot your wallet. And so you owed me probably like this much money, okay? Just put your hands out just like this. Yep, good. Okay, so you owe me that much money. Then there was the time that you ran out of gas and I was with you and I had the wallet and I had to go get the jerry can and fill it up. And so I'm going to give you a little bit more money. And that's it. Pastor Corey, you are, like, it's awesome, and appreciate, yep, just consider it, you know what, pay me back some other time, okay? Now, Pastor Tim, a lot of people think that you are generous and of yourself, which you are, but I've also lent you a lot of money over the years, a lot more than Corey. So, I've taken you out for lunch a couple times. You haven't even forgotten your wallet. You just say, just you can pay it. You walk out before the bill comes, all right? There's that. And again, and then again, remember all these times that I took you out for lunch? And then there was that time when you said, well, I want to take my wife out. I want to take Cindy out for a nice date and go on the town. And so therefore, can I borrow some more money? And I'm being generous and I say, well, sure. So let's just say it was a really fun night on the town. There you go, okay? Now, you also have asked me for an Xbox and a few games to go with that. And so Pastor Tim, there you go. I'm going to lend you some more money. And then, of course, you know, you have to keep up your constant sense of fashion and both in your clothes and your hairstyle. So I'm going to just give you this much money, all right? And so all of this, over the years, I have lent you a lot of money, Pastor Tim. Okay, you see all that money? Can you guys show everybody how much money you have there? All right. Now, today is the day of reckoning, Pastor Corey and Pastor Tim, because you guys are supposed to owe me the money. But here's the problem, is that the money is gone. You have no money. And so I come to you both and say, yes, the money's gone. I'll take yours before we throw that one away, too. All right, thank you. That's good. I'll take that there. But you have both come to me and say, you know what, guys, I appreciate, I've lent you the money, and now I want you guys to pay me back. The problem is, you have no money on you. No money at all. Tell me, Pastor Corey, are you happier the fact that you owe no more money to me because I'm going to be a nice guy and say, you know what, forget about it. Don't worry about the debt. Don't worry about all the money you owe me. It's gone. It's a write-off. We're still friends, all right? Pastor Corey, you had a little bit. Pastor Tim, you had a lot. Who is happier that you no longer owe me money? Who is happier? You're pretty happy. The person who had a little bit, Pastor Corey, or Pastor Tim who had a lot? Who's happier? Who do you think? This one or this one? Yes, it's this one. Thank you so much, guys. I appreciate that. Appreciate
that.
And Dad let you have coffee this morning. That explains a lot. That's great. Thank you so much. All right, you guys can head back, and I want to say thank you. See, Jesus gives this story to Simon. Thank you very much. You know what? You can have that. Don't spend it all in one place, all right? All right. You see, Jesus says this. He says, two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Now, neither of them had the money to pay him back, and so he forgave the debts of both. And which of them will love him more? And Simon replied, well, I suppose, you know, this seems like an obvious question here, but I suppose the one who had the bigger debt is the one who loves him more. And Jesus says to him, you have judged correctly. And then he goes on to say this. He says, Simon, and he turns towards the woman. He says, do you see her? He says, I came into your house, Simon, and you didn't give me any water for my feet, but this woman has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, which was a standard Jewish greeting, and yet this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. And you did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. And therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love today has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. Then Jesus said to her, woman, your sins are forgiven. And the other guests began to say to themselves, the ones either at the table or against the wall, who is this that even forgives sins? In other words, you're not just a prophet. Who is this that even has the power to forgive sins? Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. See, not only does Simon's muttering about the distaste about this whole situation and the ooh factor that a sinner is in his house expose his attitude towards her, but it also exposes his pride about Jesus. And so my question for us this morning is this. Where do we see ourselves in this story? If we were to take time, where do we see ourselves in this story? Perhaps we're the woman. You see, this woman knew her failures. She lived them, and she was identified by them. Everyone in town knew her, and she was labeled by her failures. And perhaps this morning, we know our failures all too well. We are the woman who says, I don't deserve anything. And my sin is so great that I don't deserve to come to Jesus. To which I would say, you're absolutely right. And this is hence the beauty of the gospel, is that none of us, in our failures that we know, can never do enough good things to balance the scales. We can never come close to the place where Jesus invites us and says, because of your good works, come. Because now your successes have overcome your failures. Maybe the failure is 10 or 20 or 30 years ago. Or maybe it's as recent as this week. I want us to understand that Jesus' invitation is for us. It's for the women in this story who have failed time and time again and say, I cannot face Jesus one more time because I am so ashamed. And Jesus says, come. And it's not because of what you have done, but because of what I have given you, and it's called grace, beautiful grace. Something that we can never deserve. As Pastor Andy Stanley says it, he says, you can no more deserve grace than you can plan your own surprise party. He says, in the same way that planning voids the idea of surprise, so claiming to deserve voids the idea of grace. Do we understand that in a new way today? Do we understand the beauty of grace in our lives? Do we understand that the invitation from Jesus to come isn't just a one-time thing? Maybe when we say we prayed the prayer at 4 years old, or we understood that Jesus was King and Savior of our lives at 14 or 32. But Jesus constantly calls us, all of us who have failed. And he says, there's grace upon grace offered to you. Just accept it. And our response to that is like the woman. I can guarantee you, after she left that experience with Jesus, that every single time she thought about her failures, she was reminded that Jesus spoke words to her and identified her and said, she's a child of God. Go in peace. You are forgiven. I think about that accident that I caused with those poor little ladies. And I also think not only of what I did to cause that, but I also think of the conversation that took place not only on the side of the road that day as the police and the ambulance and, everyone's taking notes and all the stuff, but I think of the words that the driver of the car spoke to me that day because she saw me tearing up. And she said, I want to meet you. My name, get this, I'm not joking. She said, my name is Grace. And she said to me, I forgive you. She could understand that I was broken, that I understood my failure. And she said, I forgive you. And I got her phone number, and I talked to her later to see how she was doing. And she said, I'm improving slowly. But she said, I want to remind you, Jeff, I forgive you. You see, there's all the stuff that has to be done with ICBC and all of the things like that. But it was so important to me that my failure could be forgiven. I forgive you, Jeff. Perhaps we're the woman in this story, and we need to accept the invitation of Jesus to come. But perhaps in this story, we're Simon. You see, for Simon, there was a barrier that prevented him from coming to Jesus. But we have to understand this, is that Jesus' invitation to come is scandalously open. In other words, it's not as soon as you get your act together, as soon as you make up for your failures, or as soon as you realize how bad you are. It is also open to the people full of pride who don't even think they need Jesus. It is just as open to them, to the Simons, as it is to the woman. N.T. Wright says this. He says, the Pharisee had never come to grips with the depravity of his own heart, and so doesn't appreciate God's generous love when it sits in front of him at the table. And I would add to that, but the invitation still remains to come. We don't have information. We're not privy to what Simon the Pharisee reacted to in Jesus' invitation. But I believe Jesus wants to invite Simon the Pharisee in all of his barriers to break them down and to come to him. See, the Simons in us today, we go, I get this, Jeff, I get it. Following Jesus, yes, been there, done that. Church is good, I come with my family. And you know what, this verse, we're taking a long time on it. But if it's that important, I guess it's for someone else who's here because they really need to understand that Jesus calls everybody. And I bet you we've got some sinners in the crowd today. When I believe Jesus wants to look at us and for us to see our heart and go, where in us is the Simon who thinks we're further down the road? You see, we will get to places and get to understand that there is actions that we can take in order to follow Jesus. But do we understand that we have to understand this, is that the invitation is for all people all of the time. And so not only when you were 4 years old or 14, if you have decided to follow Jesus, but have you decided and accepted Jesus' call this week? Is the taste of grace just so on your lips that you're sensitive to the Holy Spirit? That you're open and sensitive when worship takes place and that you freely worship God? Or do we at any time say, you know what, quite frankly, thanks for all of this, but I just don't have time? I love the fact that both the sinner and the saint are invited by Jesus to follow him, but the danger lies when we are too great of either one or the other. The same danger lies in when we think that we're too far gone to ever think that Jesus would like us, or that we're too great of a saint that we ever need to follow Jesus. I want to end off our time here before we take communion this morning with this quote by Brennan Manning, a man who very much knew his failures in life, but also very much accepted the beautiful grace that Jesus offers. He says this. He says, imagine that Jesus is inviting you to accept his Father's love. And maybe you answer, oh, I know that, it's old hat. And God answers, no, and that's what you don't know. You don't know how much I love you. The moment you think you understand is the moment that you do not understand. I am God, not man. So the next time you preach about my love with such obnoxious familiarity, I may come and blow your whole prayer meeting apart. He ends it off by saying this, the deeper we grow in the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the more we realize that everything in life is a gift. And on this Thanksgiving Sunday, how appropriate it is for us to think and know in a new way that all we have is a gift from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Would you bow your heads with me as we pray? Father, for those of us this morning who feel we're just too far gone, we've sinned one too many times, our failures are just too great that we could ever be fully accepted by you, that we need to grovel and throw sackcloth and ashes on us and just remind ourselves how bad we are every day in order to be hopefully loved by you one day. God, I pray that you would show us the fallacy and the lie in that. And instead, change that to words of grace that you speak over to us every single time that we think we're not good enough, God, because you have made us good enough. And it is by you that we can come to you. And God, forgive also us here who we have a barrier set up because of some sort of pride in our life, that we don't need you, that we're above the needing of someone in our life to save us. Father, make our hearts tender towards you this morning anew, that we would never say, been there, done that, but every day we would wake up with grace on our lips, that we would speak and make your name famous, and that we would understand what you and what you have done and are doing for us in life. Thank you for being our good Heavenly Father, Jesus, and we love you.